If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Peter 3 in a little bit. But before we get there, I want you to turn to Ephesians 5, and let me see if we can't maybe set this up a little bit. If you're new with us, we're in 1 Peter, that's kind of our series, but we're talking about the distinction that believers had living in a culture that was opposed to the things of God. And to sort of understand the backdrop just a little bit that will shape what we're going to study here this week, it's important to understand the movement of the gospel as you read through the book of Acts. I've got a friend of mine, he's new, he's exploring the things of the Lord, in fact, hasn't placed his faith in Christ. He says, what should I read first? I said, okay, start with the gospel. So he's cranking his way through John. I said, then I want you to read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is going to show you the movement of this faith community and how faith in Christ changed entire communities, entire cities. And so as you read through the book of Acts, what you find is in chapter 2, verse 41, there's like 3,000 people that come to faith in Christ. So this movement of Jesus and the proclamation of grace alone, by faith alone, in Him alone, is drawing massive crowds. When you get to Acts chapter 4, there's 5,000 people that have come to faith in Christ. By the time you get to Acts chapter 19, literally all who live in Asia, which is the context of 1 Peter, the backdrop of 1 Peter, all who live in that entire region had heard the gospel. So the gospel had moved very, very quickly. And what you find is there are times, like in Acts, say, chapter 16, where entire households come to faith. A gal named Lydia comes to faith in Christ, and her whole household comes to faith with her. Paul is locked up in prison, and the jailer comes to faith in Christ and his entire household. But you also see times where, as the gospel spreads through these various regions, individuals come to Christ. In fact, in Acts 16, we see of a young man by the name of Timothy. While Paul came to the city of Derbe in Lystra, there was a disciple there named Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So we're introduced to a young boy who comes to faith in a home where mama knew Jesus, but daddy didn't. We know, in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith, Timothy, that is in you, that first came to you from your grandmother and your mother. So it's an example of a young man who grows up, again, where the mom knows the Lord and the dad doesn't. No question that would have caused massive familial confusion. Families are hard enough to navigate without street fights on their own, let alone you throw this in to the mix. And so the marital custom was typically that the wife would take on whatever faith the husband had, but not so with Christ. See, with Christianity, there was no forced conversions. There was no mandate that you had to follow the faith of your husband. And so this brought incredible argument, incredible confusion, incredible discord, because it became very, very common as the gospel spread for one spouse, if you will, to know Jesus and one to not. Now, Jesus mentioned in Luke chapter 12 that this tension would be there. And he said, do not suppose that I came to grant peace, I tell you, but I will bring division. For from now on, five members of one home will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, on and on and on. He's talking about this exact issue of family units having someone come to faith when the others haven't yet. Have you experienced that? It makes for some very interesting Easter conversations, right? When one person's a believer and the rest aren't. One peep at a time, you're trying to sneak the gospel in, it gets a little strange. So it led to some difficulty in terms of home life, which is why Paul said to the church at Corinth, look, don't be unevenly yoked to an unbeliever, whether it's in business, whether it's with teaching, certainly not in a marriage. Because you've experienced that, I'm sure, either with you or someone you know. If one person's a believer and the other's not, it can get weird very, very quickly. And yet, the believer was not allowed to leave that marriage. So if one came to faith and the other one hadn't, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, I say to the rest, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents or agrees to continue to live with him, he should not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents or agrees to live with her, she should not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife, it says, is sanctified through the husband. Meaning, that believer is going to present Christ to that non-believer, even within the context of a marriage. Now, it's no secret that a marriage relationship was a powerful tool to point to Jesus. And so that's sort of the point of the whole context of last week's sermon, was it not? I mean, as you heard Shay, he talked in 1 Peter 2 about living as aliens and strangers. He talked about the importance of living what he said was separate or separated but not isolated. That when we come to faith in Christ, the whole point is that we would enter into whatever context God gives us, whether it's under government or authority, godly or not, we place ourselves under that or submit now to that authority, whether it's a slave or a master that we are a slave to, we place ourselves or submit to our masters. This, he says, finds favor with God. And then he showed us in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, the example of Christ, that he was both exemplary and empowering, that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and in that he entrusted himself to the guardian of his souls. And that now begins to form the backdrop of what we're going to look at here this week. Now, if for a moment I told you to turn to Ephesians, keep your finger there, turn over to 1 Peter 3 just for a moment, because I think we need to see a couple road signs in the text. Just for a moment, when you look at 1 Peter 3, just glance at verse 7. What you're going to see in verse 7 is husbands are going to call to interact with their wives in a certain way, but I want you to notice what it says in verse 7. It says, husbands, in the same way. As soon as you see in the same way, you have to ask the question, in what way? Which makes you go up. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And it's going to say in verse 1, wives, do you see it? In the same way, which makes you ask the question, in what way? Which makes you look up, which is why the previous context of submission to government and submission to masters by the example of Christ is absolutely critical to understanding this text. Now, he drops the word submit in this context. Submit to human institutions, 2:13. Submit to masters, 2:18. And submit, of course, wives to husbands in verses 1 and 5 of chapter 3. The word is the word hupotasso. And it literally means to submit, to be subject to. But it's broader than what we might initially assume. It carries with it the idea of to place or appoint, to arrange, to recognize an order or a structure, to show an appropriate sort of alignment, if you will. It's not about superior, inferior. It's just things being in order. Now, he uses that term, or he being the Bible, uses that term 40 times. The Apostle Paul uses it over 50% of the time. So this is primarily a Pauline concept. Now, when you look at this word hupotasso, what Peter's going to do is sort of pick up where Paul left off. Because Paul wrote to this region, to Timothy and Titus, two young pastors who grew up in this area, and speaks to this issue of hupotasso, or what submission would look like. To Colossians 3, verse 18, he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Again, in this context, geographically, was the church of Colossae. But he's going to spend most of his time in the book of Ephesians helping us understand the fullness of this term, of this concept, and then how it really relates in 1 Peter 3. So now flip to Ephesians 5. Most people, when you talk about the issue of wives being subject, first of all, ladies are starting to throw chairs, and I want you to just hold on to your chair for just a little bit, because I think you're going to see things maybe a little differently than you've been taught before. Most people immediately look at verse 22. If you have your Bible, Ephesians 5:22, mine says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I'm curious, in your Bible, if you have the New American Standard, for example, some of your Bibles are going to have the word subject, maybe in italics. Some of your Bibles might have a note. The verb is not mentioned in verse 22. It's inferred based on verse 21. So literally in the Greek text, it says, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So you go, what do you mean to your husbands? You've got to look up. Look at verse 21. He talks about that concept, hupotasso, again in verse 21. And he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that verse 21 of being subject to one another is what's going to now shade the context of verse 22 and following. To be subject literally assumes the idea of mutual submission to one another. Now, I'm not arguing that a marriage is egalitarian. That's not what I'm saying. There still is male headship, which we'll see in a minute. But the issue is, how is that headship expressed? And what does submission truly look like? It looks more like the idea of what Paul says in Romans 12 of giving preference to one another in honor, where each person in that marriage relationship is sort of taking initiative into the life of their spouse to help them become who God has created them to be. It's an active initiative, not placing under as in I'm in charge, you are not. It's an active initiative into their life, according to verse 21, of being subject to one another. So then with that context, he gets now into verses 22 and following. And he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. He says that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, therefore, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, giving no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. It's a passage that you hear a lot at weddings, you hear a lot of premarital counseling, but very few people understand the implications of this passage. Keep in mind, Paul is writing this in a day and age when women had no rights, when women were not considered equal, and in many ways, women were considered, in some context, property. And what he's doing is flipping this concept of what it means to live as aliens and strangers in a pagan land on its head, and he's going to use this institution of marriage as the source of light, the lighthouse, if you will, in the community. And so, yes, wives are to be subject to their husbands, but that subjection is not a one-way street, and that's what he's going to begin now to bring out. Notice in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he continues on in chapter 5 through that concept, and then much like Peter did in 1 Peter 2, where he talked about submission to government and then submission to masters, look in chapter 6, verse 1. Do you see who he's talking to there? He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your parents. Comes from the same root, the same concept as submit or be in subjection to. Children, obey your parents. Verse 2, children, honor your father and mother. But notice verse 4. It says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. So this concept of headship is not authority, as in I'm in charge, you're not, because he also gives instruction to the fathers to not provoke your children to anger. Look at verse 5. He says to the slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now that sounds very similar to what Peter said. So slaves, place yourself under the master. Help the master be who God has created them to be. Don't be cantankerous. Don't be rebellious. Show up. Do your job, right? Do your work. But I want you to notice in verse 7, it says, with good, you will render service as to whom? As to the Lord. So it doesn't matter if it's about government or masters or even in a marriage context, this willingness to enter into the other person's life, to help them be who God has created them to be, is ultimately under the Lord. So it has nothing to do with the person. It has everything to do with you and God. But what's interesting about this concept is in verse 9, he says to the masters to do the same thing to them. Do you see that in verse 9? I think that's very important because the concept can be skewed to be, I'm in charge and authority, you are not, you place yourself under my lead, you do what I say, I'm the boss, you're not. And yet he says to the quote-unquote boss, do the same thing to them. What is the same thing? He's asked now children to obey the parents because that honors the Lord. He's asked for slaves to obey their masters because that honors the Lord. And he's asking masters to help the slaves be all God created them to be. Why? Because that honors the Lord. So this issue of submission is not an issue of I'm in authority, you're not. It's an issue of I'm going to take initiative in your life and help you be who God wants you to be. That's his point. Now, all of this ultimately refers back to verse 21 of being in subjection to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the essence now of this issue of submission. With that in mind, flip back to 1 Peter 3. Long way of introduction, but I think it'll help us see this passage that he gets into in 1 Peter 3 a little differently. The essence of submission, right? Come underneath the government, master, spouses, whatever the relationship is, to serve one another in a way that helps them live out their divine purpose, helps them live out their divine design, helps them be who God created them to be part of the solution, to not be striving against them or fighting against them, but to honor the Lord by helping them, being for them. And I think that's the context now, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 1. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In the same way, of course, connecting back to the government and masters portion that we covered last week, and pointing ultimately to Christ, even when mistreated. Because submission to authority in that context of 1 Peter 2 was to Nero, the Roman emperor who was a complete meltdown. Submission now to masters, whether they're mistreating you or not. And now he says, you wives, be submissive. Place yourself under his authority. Serve him. Respect him. Take initiative in his life. Quick side note on marital submission specifically. It does not mean unconditional, unquestioned obedience. That's not what submission means. So when you look at, for example, Acts chapter 4, Peter and the boys get arrested. And the authorities say, you need to not speak of Jesus anymore. And if you remember that passage, they say, look, whether it's right or not, for us to talk about the Lord, you be the judge. But we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. We have to speak. Which means submission sometimes, if it's helping them be who God made them to be, it might be a good old-fashioned no. And by saying no, respectfully, kindly, lovingly, you're saying, I'm willing to do the hard thing here and help you be who God wants you to be, and it's not what you're doing here. So it doesn't just mean sort of unquestioned, unchecked obedience, but it's respectful, and it's not based on insurrection, if you will. Now, the question as we look at verse 1 is, are there any qualifiers for this submission? Are there any prerequisites? Notice in verse 1, it says, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, and the passage assumes they are. So submission isn't based on performance. Like as a wife, you don't walk into that marriage, you go, I'll tell you what, I'll make you a deal. Most of the time, if you're a good boy, then. That's not what he says. In fact, he says if any of them are disobedient, remember, it's most likely talking about a wife whom the gospel came through her city, she came to faith, he's not a believer, he's not going to be obedient to the word, but that doesn't matter. His obedience isn't the issue. The issue is she willing to be obedient to God and submit to an unbelieving husband? That's the challenge. So there are no prerequisites. It's not earned. And even if that spouse, that husband, is a follower of Christ and is disobedient, whether he knows Jesus or not, you still, ladies, he says, place yourself under his authority, serving him, entering into his life, encouraging him, supporting him, speaking kindly of him, not gossiping, not tearing him down, not dishonoring him. Because the ultimate goal of submission is the continuation of verse 1. That they, the unbelieving husband or disobedient husband, might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So ladies, if you find yourself in a marriage with an unbelieving husband or a believing husband who's being disobedient, your chaste and respectful behavior holds a mirror up for him, lets him see his own sin, and lets him see Jesus in you. That's the point of submission. He doesn't deserve it. He never will. It's not about him. You understand what I'm saying? It's about you reflecting Christ to him by how you choose to take initiative into his life, even though he's sometimes completely irrational, even though sometimes he's a total Hulk, even though sometimes you just want to choke him. Don't. Instead, love him, serve him, encourage him. Nag less, pray more. See, because here's the reality, and some of you have been married long enough, like more than 2 days, so you realize this. You can't change him. I mean, you could try. Some of you have been trying for a long time. You're never going to change him. But I know who can. See, the Lord will change him. And if you can recognize the opportunity that God has given to you as a wife to enter into his life that he might see Jesus, 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 God begins to work on him. But if you keep getting in the way and you try to change him, God's going to go, all right, have fun with that, and let me know when you're done. You're going to get frustrated. And then in that, try to do what only God can do. So if, ladies, you'll enter in and let God do what only God can do, God will begin to do the heavy lifting. Paul said to the church in Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 33, he said, a wife must see that she respects her husband. Because in so doing, you show him Christ. And that's the goal. Well, how do you do that? How on earth, as a woman married to him, do you live like Jesus in your marriage? And I think he tells you in verse 3. He says, your adornment. The word adornment, by the way, is the word that typically is translated in your Bible, world. Okay? Cosmos is how it's translated, or that's the word. It's translated world all but one time. It literally means the idea of to put in order, to beautify, to adorn. It's the word we get our word cosmetics from. It literally means everything sort of in its place and everything ready, beautified, put in order, etc. He says your adornment, your putting yourself in order, shouldn't merely be the external braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, and the putting on of dresses. I'm thankful that he adds the idea here of it shouldn't merely be that. Some of your Bibles don't include the word merely. It's in italics in my Bible. It's added to give you the sense of the text. Some of your Bibles just say your adornment shouldn't be. Let's just be clear. This isn't a prohibition against makeup or against a French braid. All right, this isn't a prohibition against getting dressed up. He's saying, look, if you're going to submit to a man, the focus of your attentions, your obsessions and passions cannot simply be the external things. You're going to have to find something deeper, something more profound, right? So it's not necessarily saying you can't. It's saying don't get obsessed with it. Don't get overwhelmed with what's on the outside, because what's on the outside is not going to help you be Jesus to your unbelieving or disobedient husband. Only what's on the inside can do that. So notice it says in verse 4, but let it be instead the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Do you see the contrast he lays out? He's talking about external, temporal external beautification, the cosmetics of it, the externals of it, versus an imperishable internal godliness. And he's saying this role of submission is going to be based on what's happening on the inside, this imperishable quality. So it's probably a good moment to just stop and say, ladies, do a little inventory. What gets your time? What gets your attention? I mean, you've got magazines coming left and right, I bet. You've got catalogs coming left and right, I bet. And you pile those things up, and you could have a long reading list, and you could spend all the time figuring out what fall fashion's like and what winter fashion's like, and, oh, that's last year's fashion. And you can invest in all of that and never read your Bible and completely whiff on what it means to be a woman of God. Because that rabbit trail is so deep, you can run into the external beautification stuff from now till Jesus comes. And literally, you can get it done if it can get done. And if that's your obsession, you miss the most important thing. And so what he's saying here is, look, it's probably better for you to have a couple wrinkles and love Jesus, to wear last year's fashion and love Jesus, right, than it is to be obsessed with those things and have no heart for God. Because at the end of the day, the only way he sees Jesus is not in how you look on the outside, but on who you are on the inside. Do you see that there? So that's his challenge. So focus on what's inside. And then he gives you in verse 5 an example. And it's a fascinating example. He says, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just like Sarah. Now that's a fascinating choice. Sarah, if you've read through your Old Testament in the book of Genesis, Sarah was Abraham's wife. Just like Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And please don't call your husbands Lord. That'll get really weird. That's not what it means. Calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Why does he use Sarah? She only calls him Lord one time. It's in Genesis 18 when she's told, like 100 years old, that she's going to get pregnant. And she says, how could that happen since my Lord is so old? And so literally, it's that context. The other two things it might refer to is there's twice Abraham, the first patriarch, the friend of God, the one God called but said, I'm going to build a nation through you. Twice, when push comes to shove, lies. When other, you know, people around, they go, hey, you got a pretty good looking woman there. Oh, she's my sister. Take her. Twice. And so she's like, look at him like, are you kidding me? Going with these people. And thankfully, God intervened. But he uses her as an example of a woman who placed herself under his authority, took initiative in his life, and he uses her as an example of one who obeyed him, submitted to him, and he's saying here that we are, ladies, you are at least, her sort of offspring, if you will. You are like her. She's the banner in which we follow. And he says to do that, and she did that rather, without being frightened by any fear. The thing about taking initiative in his life is you end up sort of confessing inadvertently that you're not in control, but we all want to be in control. But here's the irony. He's not in control either. So it's not like you're handing him the steering wheel of your life, assuming that he's going to make all the decisions. No, God is still in control. Whether he knows it or not, God's in control. So you're not entrusting yourself to his whims. You're entrusting yourself to his whims because he has the authority to work his heart like a puppet. So he's saying you can enter in without fear because God will work on him. Now, we've got so far in this marriage relationship a bit one-sided information. We have 6 verses for her and 1 verse for him. And so I kind of cry foul a little bit. And I go, well, that's not fair. I mean, come on, 6 verses, you know, call him Lord. I mean, and we get 1 verse. But I think this verse is pretty packed. And I want to just explain maybe why more content was given to her than for the man. First, is it possible that if the man came to faith, that she, the wife, would follow in the footsteps of his faith, which was customary in that day. So it may be that wives didn't put up a fight. If he came to faith in Jesus, they're happy to go to church with him because that's what you did. Didn't mean they were believers. It just means they weren't fighting along the way. It could also mean that the gospel was received more readily by the women who were present. And so they needed more information than the guys did, which you could argue in some cases may be exactly right. So Jesus had a bunch of ladies that were following him at the cross. It was primarily a bunch of ladies at the tomb, primarily a bunch of ladies. So it could be that they responded better to that. Even Timothy got his faith from grandma and mom, maybe. I think it's because probably they're more vulnerable. So when you think about this culture, they lacked rights within the community. In fact, one author put it this way. It says, if you are to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger and indeed she has no right to. That's the world that these women lived in. Now the gospel comes along and is the great equalizer. Neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, all are one in Christ. What do you think that did to the heart of some of these ladies that have been living under the thumb of ungodly, disobedient men for a long time? I mean, it's like bra burning in biblical proportion. I mean, literally, this is like, woohoo! And so you would see this movement of women in rebellion against their husbands. Arguably, in some cases, even justifiably so. That's what was beginning to happen. And so this new valuation, they were tempted to rebel, tempted to disrupt, tempted to demand. And much like, in some ways, living under oppressive government, the answer is not rebellion or insurrection. A Christian is not called to light their torch and grab their pitchfork and rebel. That's not what a Christian does. Instead, a Christian, even with oppressive rulers, whether it be government, master, or even spouse, willingly enters into their life to help them be who God wants them to be. And so we have here now this response, at least for the men, because the submission, remember, goes both ways. So what is his requirement? Notice verse 7, it says, "You husbands, in the same way," just as we've been talking, "in the same way, live with your wives," literally in an understanding way. It literally means live with your wives with knowledge. What that means is figure out who she is. You celebrate your differences. You recognize she's unique, created as a woman. You find out her desires, her goals, her joys, her passions. You take interest in your wife, where her thoughts become of value to you. He's saying, husbands, if you want to do what God has called you to do, you live with her with knowledge. No, she's not there to just do your laundry. No, she's not there to be your chef. She's your wife. And whether she knows the Lord or not, whether she's obedient to the word of God or not, you live with that woman in an understanding way. You live with her with knowledge. You become an expert in your wife. It doesn't matter if you're great at your golf game. It doesn't matter if you're a knockout in your career. You become an expert in her, that she becomes your primary obsession. Because in so doing, you show her Jesus, which is the ultimate goal. Now, uniquely though, it says, live with her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel. Now, some guys have tried to say, that's right. You know, guys have bigger brains, you know. I'm thinking, oh man, you might want to look at that again. Weaker vessel doesn't mean more spiritual or more intelligent or of more value. Weaker vessel literally means if you arm wrestle, in most marriages, I'm putting my money on the dude with a hairy back. That's the guy I think is going to be able to go over the top and win. Now that you could break the rule and we can arm wrestle later if you want, you know, with your spouse and we'll judge. But for the most part, he's saying women are physically weaker. Now, what he's trying to get at in that is you don't treat your wife the way you treat your buddy. So, for example, there's a difference between the way you treat your fine china and the way you treat Tupperware. Throw Tupperware in the dishwasher, who cares? I mean, if it melts, we'll get another one. It doesn't matter. Fine china, not a chance. Hand wash, polish, put on display. You know, china means china cabinet, you know, LED backlit, retinal scanner for entrance. You know what I'm talking about. That's what he means. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. She's fragile. Put her on display for everyone to see. You don't smack her in the arm and call her a chubby, all right? That's what you might say to your buddies, but you don't call your wife that. She's fragile. She's different. You don't treat her the same way. And he says also to show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Meaning she is a joint heir of the opportunity that you have to experience life together. That she is your partner. She is your friend. She is your companion. She is the one that God has given you in this marriage. Whether she's a believer or not, whether she's obedient or not, she is a joint heir in the grace of life. For goodness sakes, would you show her Jesus? And live in such a way as a husband that you take interest in her and treat her tenderly and kindly and respectfully, as you should as a man of God. whether she's obedient to the word or not, whether she's a believer or not. You got to invest. And in so doing, you reflect Christ to the spouse. Now, different than the ladies, there's a consequence for the dudes. So that's your calling. Live with your wives in an understanding way, with knowledge. Treat her like she's fragile. That's who God made her to be. And therefore, you have a role to protect her. As my wife would say, to protect her preciousness. That's your job. And if you choose to abdicate responsibility for your job, you got a big problem. If you finish the verse there in verse 7, notice it says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. We've said before that if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. And I'd say if mama ain't happy, God's not happy. So don't be surprised, fellas, if your relationship with God is struggling. It might be because your marriage is struggling. So if you're disrespecting your wife, if you're not treating her as a weaker vessel, if you're not treating her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, and then you're trying to have a vibrant prayer life to God, the Lord's going, la, 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 I'm not listening to you. You go get your wife taken care of. You start being what I called you to be. You enter into her life and help her be all that I designed her to be. Then we can talk. Until then, I'm not listening. Now, that's a high bar. Because at the end of the day, we submit to government to show Christ, whether we like him or not, whether we voted for him or not. We submit to masters to show Christ, whether they deserve it or not, whether they pay us well or not. It doesn't matter. In a marriage, we submit to them, we enter into their life to show Christ, whether they're believers or not, whether they're obedient or not, it doesn't matter. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, he finally sums it all up. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious and sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. That in all of these relationships, the overarching goal is the glory of God, that we enter in a way that points to Christ. So can I just ask a convicting question? I'll start with the ladies, but guys, don't leave because I'm coming to you next. Ladies, how are you doing? How are you doing in placing yourself in his life in a way that you're a blessing in his life? If I were to ask him about the interactions that he has with you, would he say that she serves and cares for me and loves me? Or would he say maybe she's a nag a little bit? She picks on me a little bit. How are you doing in that? How are you doing, ladies, in the idea of cultivating inner beauty? When your time is evaluated, do you spend time on the outside or the inside? Because the outside's going to fade and do all kinds of stuff, but the inside gets better and better and better. So where does your time go? Can we cultivate that gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of God? That's the only way you can enter into his life in a way that will honor Christ, because on your own strength, you can't do it. So how are you doing there? Guys, how are you doing? Do you know what your wife loves? Where your wife would want to go to dinner? Where she would want a vacation? Do you know what her passions are? Do you know what makes her tick? Do you know what she would have been had she not got stuck with you? Can you help her get there? Can you take initiative in her life? That one of your highest aims as a man is the exaltation of your wife. Can you do that? Can you treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life? Could she be your friend? Which means you're going to have to do something that for most guys is completely terrifying. You're going to have a conversation about what you feel. I know you haven't had a feeling in like a decade, but you got to figure out how you feel. Dust off the pathways and share from here. You got to talk with her. You got to treat her as one who's a fellow heir of the grace of life. And you got to treat her as a weaker vessel. Are you gentle with your wife? How about the tone you use? How about the words you use? How about the nonverbals you use? Slamming doors, huffing around, banging dishes. Your prayers are hindered. Terrifying, isn't it? So, ladies, you get 6 verses, but we get a kick in the face because God's not even hearing us if we're not taking care of you. Now, here's what I want you to see as we wrap up. Both husbands and wives are to take initiative in your spouse. Now, if you're a single, you've got to become the right type of person who can do that when the day comes. But we've got to take initiative into the lives of our spouses to serve them and help them be who God has created them to be. That's what this passage is talking about, because when we do that, we show Jesus. Look, in our culture, marriages are falling apart left and right. And the only hope we have is gospel-centered men and women who embrace Christ, lay aside pride, lay aside arrogance, lay aside selfishness, control, and all the other stuff that makes it about me. And instead says, I lay that down. I've been crucified with Christ. He lives through me. And now I enter in. So I show my kids Jesus by how I treat my wife. I show my neighbors Jesus by how I treat my wife. And wives, you show everyone around you Christ by how you treat that man, whether he deserves it or not. And 9 times out of 10, he won't. But it's not about him. It's about Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful for this passage, challenging as it is. I just pray, Lord, that it would raise our sights to see the opportunity we have as men and women of God to point to Christ, that how we treat one another in this marital relationship shapes really how the other sees Jesus. And so you've placed us there that we might reflect your glory in their life. And so we pray, God, for strength. We pray for the working of the gospel to transform our hearts, to reveal selfishness and pride, and to allow us, Lord, to embrace this spouse that you have entrusted to us, that we might show them you in a special way. And so, Lord, we thank you for these powerful words from Peter, and I pray now for the application of it, that we wouldn't be those who are forgetful hearers, but effectual doers, who take what it is we've learned, maybe even this week, and put it into practice in the most important relationship we have. And we'll trust you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen.